Well, take your Bibles, if you haven't already, and turn to Philippians chapter 4 as we enter the fourth and final chapter of this little letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. And I want to begin this morning by asking you kind of a pointed question. And maybe it's something you thought about, maybe it's not something you thought about, but if 100 years from now your name were to be found in an old document, what one thing would you want the finder to reveal about you? In other words, what is the one thing that you would want to be remembered for? That you were kind? That you were smart? That you were funny? That you were godly? How would you like to be remembered? Just a few years ago, after both of my grandparents passed away, we found an old trunk of letters that they had sent back and forth to each other. And these letters dated back almost 70 years before. They lived many, many years and were married nearly 70 years. And some of these letters were written when they were just engaged, when my grandfather was in Deanthorpe, England, flying B-17s, defending our country during World War II. And as you read through these letters, you see the great love that they had for one another. Now, I, of course, knew my grandparents very well. I was very close to them. And so the letters themselves, although they do depict their romance and they portray their love for one another in poetic terms, my grandfather was known as a prolific poet. As I read those letters, there's really nothing new that I discover about them as individuals. But what if you found a trunk of letters that mentioned two people who were Christians, who went to church together, and who were involved in gospel ministry, but outside of that, the only other thing you knew about them was that they just couldn't get along. They fought all of the time. You knew nothing about their kindness, nothing about their intelligence, nothing about their personality, nothing about their giftedness, nothing about their godliness. The only thing you knew about them in these letters was that they just simply could not get along. Well, that's what we have recorded in Paul's letter to the Philippians. He tells us, beginning here in chapter 4, that there were two women by the names of Euodia and Syntyche who simply could not get along. And this is really almost all we know about these two women. Honestly, these women probably had far more positive traits about them than negative, and yet their names are forever associated with church conflict, permanently written down and sealed by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, appearing in your Bible today. And as we move into chapter 4 and learn of these two women and how their personal conflict affected their entire church, I want it to serve as a very strong reminder to our church that we do not want ourselves or our church marked by conflict. Out of all the things that you want to be remembered for as a Christian, and out of all the things that we want our blessed church plant to be remembered for, there's one thing for sure. We don't want that thing to be church conflict. And I think Paul helps us move toward understanding what it means to maintain unity as a church as we study his words written to the Philippian congregation many years ago. Follow along with me as I read in Philippians 4, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." And although we won't look at it this week, go ahead and look at verse 4, which tells us, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Now, I read verse 4 because as we turn to the final chapter in our study of Philippians, we see once again this theme of the joy of Christ. We've learned throughout our study that joy is only found in Christ, and joy is always found in Christ. Chapter 1 showed us what we call joy in the practice of Christian living. And there we saw that Christ is our life. He is the one in whom we should center our very existence. That the motto of our life should be 121, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's joy in the practice of Christian living. Chapter 2 was then about joy in the pattern of Christian living. And there we saw that Christ is our example to follow as we live before God. And there we learned that above all, Christ was marked by humility. And that we too, Paul says, are to have the mind of Christ and walk in humility. We're to follow the pattern of Christ. We're also to follow the pattern of other people like Timothy and Epaphroditus that are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2. That's joy in the pattern of Christian living. Chapter 3, we just ended it, dealt with joy in the prize of Christian living. And as you know, in this chapter, Paul was intent to show us that Christ is the prize that we receive at salvation, and Christ-likeness is the prize we run for, pressing forward in the Christian life, striving to the finish line until we reach that spiritual perfection that is ours, the very likeness of Christ. As Paul said in 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So if chapter 1 is about joy in the practice of Christian living, and chapter 2 is about joy in the pattern of Christian living, and chapter 3 is about joy in the prize of Christian living, then chapter 4, as we come to it this morning, is about joy in the power of Christian living. And chapter 4 opens with an important word about how to have power in Christian living. And it's this. Spiritual stability in your life will be dependent upon the spiritual stability, strength, and power of the church that you are a part of. In other words, power or spiritual strength in the Christian life is partly connected to the strength of your church. And of course, it goes without saying that doctrinal stability is foundational. Apart from doctrinal orthodoxy, Paul says we're like children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. But what I want you to understand this morning, that what is also dangerous to the spiritual stability of the church, and thus to your own spiritual stability, are the winds and the tidal waves of church conflict that will toss God's people to and fro. And a church carried about by conflict is simply a church that is distracted from gospel ministry. And such a church will have limited impact on your spiritual stability, your spiritual strength, your spiritual power. Thus, maintaining unity in the body, the church body, is critical. As you know, as Christians, we have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the world, the flesh, and the devil attack the church. All three do. The world and the devil attack us from outside of the church. The world tempts us to compromise in order to be accepted by them. On the other hand, the devil attacks us and assaults the church through false teaching. That's the world and the devil. That comes from outside of the church. But the flesh attacks us from within the church. The flesh attacks from within the church, arising from self-centered desires that damage the unity of Christ's body. The flesh causes friction within the church. And I just want to say this morning that to some degree this is impossible. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7 that we as believers still carry about the unredeemed flesh. And from time to time such an old nature will rise up from time to time, showing its ugliness even within the Christian fellowship. Where there are people, even believers, there's the flesh. And where the flesh is, there's the ever-present danger of conflict. But what we need to understand this morning is that when conflict arises due to fleshly ways, it must be confronted and squelched immediately. Now, we are blessed to have a unified church. And I think that provides me the freedom this morning to preach on this without having to awkwardly address specific conflicts within our church. To my knowledge, there are none. And I'm grateful for this, but we should not take this for granted. I have pastored churches where this was not the case. In fact, in one church I was called to pastor, I inherited a church rife with conflict. There was conflict between the staff and between the congregation. There was conflict between the lay leaders and the congregation. There was conflict between different family units within the church. There was even conflict with the community outside of the church. In fact, it was so bad, and this is a true story, I lie not to you, that the first several weeks of my time on the job at this church, I was given a bodyguard to shadow me, walking with me from the parsonage to my study, and then from the study to the sanctuary, so that I would not be accosted by angry church members that wanted to address conflicts that occurred in the church before I was even ever there. And the result of such attitudes was a church that ran off pastor after pastor after pastor because the church was full of just a few people that had unrestrained anger and a lack of forgiveness. And some of this ended up in verbal assaults, and some even almost to the point of physical assaults. I tell all of that to you because churches can reach a point of no return. Trust me, the best way to maintain unity is to avoid disunity. And so to speak to this issue in God's sovereignty as we work through Philippians, we can speak to it at no greater time because there is no conflict in our church. There is no disunity. Let me remind you that the church at Philippi was a very healthy church, certainly one of Paul's most healthiest churches that he ever pastored. It was a mature group of Christians. In fact, they were the only church at one point in Paul's ministry that was financially supporting him. That's how mature they were. And they were poor at that, and yet they still supported him. Paul does not sharply rebuke them for harboring false teachers like the Galatian Christians. Paul does not charge them as guilty for tolerating sin in the congregation like the Corinthians. And yet, nevertheless, this church contained strife. And the strife was centered on two women, primarily. And by the way, that's usually how conflict begins. It begins with a small problem with a couple of people, and then it explodes. Now, Paul has been sort of alluding to this, dropping hints here and there throughout this letter, pointing to this brewing church storm. For instance, back in chapter 1, in verse 27, Paul said, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." A hint that they needed to work together. Or how about chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, where Paul says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Or chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning." So he's been dropping hints from the beginning. Paul knew that apart from a strong church, there would not be strong Christians. But a strong church could not exist unless it was a unified church. The church is to be a place where we bear one another's burdens. The church is to be a place where we admonish the idle, we encourage the faint-hearted, we help the weak, we're patient with all. But such an atmosphere cannot exist where disunity exists. And that is why any threats to a church's unity must be confronted head-on. Paul knew he must address this situation to this precious congregation that Paul loved so much. And if he didn't address it, this church would eventually be marked by bitterness and rivalry and backbiting and proud spirits. They would look more like the Corinthians, who were divided up into various factions. Indeed, the passage before us this morning, Philippians 4, verses 1 through 3, is a passage that echoes Paul's words in Ephesians 4, 3, where he tells us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But the question we must ask ourselves is, how do we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? How is it that you maintain unity once you have it? We have it. How do you maintain it? How do you avoid a fractured fellowship? Well, I think as we look at verses 1 through 3, we find coming out from the surface of this text three attitudes that every member of the church should adopt and seek to cultivate. And I believe that such attitudes will mark a church that maintains unity and avoids a fractured fellowship. The outline is simple this morning. Each one of these attitudes is found in each respective verse. One attitude is found in verse 1, another in verse 2, and another one in verse 3. So what's the first attitude? The first attitude we should adopt in order to maintain unity and avoid a fractured fellowship is that of genuine affection. It's the attitude of genuine affection. And we see this in verse 1. And as is usually the case, Paul himself serves as our model for this first attitude. Paul, listen, was qualified to confront church conflict because he had genuine affection for the church. And the church knew that. So notice what he says at the beginning of verse 1. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown." Now, the word therefore is a transitional word. It's connecting chapter 4 back to chapter 3. Chapter 3 largely emphasized doctrine, specifically the doctrine of our union with Christ and the importance of striving for Christ's perfection in light of such union. But all doctrine must be followed by a therefore, because all truth has practical implications. And so one of the lessons we learn is that the great doctrine of being transformed into Christ's image when He returns, when we arrive in heaven as citizens of heaven, is that we will not only look forward to the day that we will be perfected, but we will have the mindset of viewing others, other Christians, as those too who are citizens of heaven who will be perfected. It's a mindset that helps us understand that God is at work in the heart of every Christian. And such a mindset will help us love them more and forgive them quicker. This was Paul's attitude to the church. Notice he goes on to speak of the Philippians as those whom I love and long for. A very strong statement of affection. At the end of verse 1, he calls them my beloved. So it's all these words of love and affection. This is not contrived either. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, Paul says. He had this great optimism about his fellow believers, and it caused him to have a greater love for them, an affection for them that was rooted in Christ's affection for them, looking forward to the day that not only he would be perfected, but all of them would be perfected. Therefore, he can confront this conflict, listen, because the Philippians know that he loves them. He's not shy about telling them. He's not shy about demonstrating that affection. And notice he continues in verse 1, with the most affectionate words ever written by one Christian to another group of Christians, notice he says to the Philippians in verse 1, he says, you are my joy and my crown. Therefore, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. They were literally Paul's joy. Every time Paul prayed for them, as chapter 1, verse 4 says, it caused joy to well up within his heart. As he said in chapter 2 and verse 2, they had the ability to complete his joy. As he said in chapter 2 and verse 17, he would gladly be poured out as a drink offering for them, the church, and he would rejoice in that, willingly sacrifice for them. And in chapter 4 and verse 10, he's going to remark how he had joy in their love for him. And just the thought of them loving him in return caused joy in his heart. They were his joy. But they're not only his joy. Notice he says, you're my joy and my crown. And I love this title, crown. It's the Greek word stephanos. You know, Paul has been speaking about running the Christian race, an image that he drew from the athletic world. The crown, or the stephanos, was the victor's wreath that was given to the runner who won the race. It was the laurel wreath placed on the victor's head. It was like a trophy in today's world. Paul viewed other Christians as his trophies, because he knew that when the Lord returned, it would be made evident that their salvation, their spiritual growth, was a direct result of his ministry to them. And on that day, they will be the wreath he wears on his head, the crown that proves he ran the Christian race victoriously. And so when he thinks of the Philippians and his ministry to them and his love for them, he is filled with love, he is filled with joy, because it reminds him that his labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, by all accounts, Paul was someone who found joy not in circumstances, because they were often bad for him, not in wealth, because he was often poor, not in fame, because he was more infamous than he was famous. No, Paul had joy in God's people. He loved Paul's people. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20, he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? And then he says this, is it not you? For you, talking about the church, are our glory and joy. I think it causes us to stop and ask the question, what is our attitude toward the saints in the church? Do we genuinely love them, genuinely have affection for them? Someone once quipped, to live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, now that's a different story. Of course, the person that wrote that said it in jest. But we must ask ourselves, do we truly love those in the church? Do we truly invest in their lives? Do we truly sacrifice for the church, pray for the church? Do we ask those in the church how they're doing spiritually? We must ask ourselves these questions. And the reason this is so important is because such genuine affection for the church will give you the opportunity to address conflict when you see it. Often, when conflict arises in the church, it arises in an atmosphere of coldness where love seems to be absent. And let me just tell you, when this happens, resolutions to conflict almost never occur. Every Christian in every church bears the responsibility of setting the spiritual temperature of the church. And let me just say, lukewarm love will result in lukewarm resolutions to conflict. But hot love for one another will provide an atmosphere where conflict can be resolved when it arises, because each person understands that there's love there. We could say that love warms the church up to one another. It builds trust so that when conflict enters, it can be dealt with warmly, affectionately, directly, swiftly, and resolutely. And that's why only after Paul declares his love for the Philippians does he then address the confrontation. Notice in verse 1, Paul says, after getting his love for them and expressing that, he says, "Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Stand firm. Now, that phrase, stand firm, it's one Greek word, stakete. It's the main verb that reaches all the way through to the end of verse 9. So that Paul is calling Christians to stand firm in a number of different ways. And we're going to see these different ways in the weeks to come. But the primary way that Paul first tells the church to stand firm is in the area of fighting off church conflict. In fact, the word stand firm, we talked about it before, it's a military word. It was used by officers to their soldiers. Stand firm was used 3 times in that great spiritual warfare passage in Ephesians 6, where we're told to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Paul is commanding the church here to stand firm against disunity and conflict in the church. He's using imagery of soldiers. As soldiers of Christ, we're charged by Scripture to hold our position on the battlefield. That disunity in the church is a matter of spiritual warfare. It's a serious thing. Therefore, the church can't afford to retreat, giving up the high ground of unity under intense pressure from the enemy is absolutely unacceptable. We have a responsibility to guard the church's unity. But notice that Paul doesn't just say stand firm. Notice he says stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. In the Lord. Now that little phrase, in the Lord, probably means that our strength in remaining united only comes from the resources that the Lord can provide. It's only the Spirit of God that can heal a church from disunity. It's only the Spirit of God that can bring a church together in the gospel. But I think it's also true that that phrase, in the Lord, is another reference to the believer's status in Christ. That as Paul said back in chapter 3 and verse 9, since we are found in Him, we are one with each other. As Ephesians 4, 3 and 4 says, we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Why? Well, Paul says, because there is one body and there is one Spirit. Now, here's the point. To be involved in church conflict, to be a guilty party in a church's disunity is to deny the essential oneness that we have as believers in Christ. It is to betray the Spirit's work of bringing redeemed people together into one body, one new humanity. We could say that really such an act is one of treason. It severs the body of Christ into pieces. So Paul's saying the church is a military of soldiers. We must stand strong together against the enemy, not allowing him to divide the church. Otherwise, the church will become our own worst enemy. As Paul warned the Galatians in Galatians 5:15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But once again, what is the secret to standing firm in this unity? Well, it goes back to this genuine affection. Building, cultivating, pursuing a loving church atmosphere, showing genuine affection for one another. Paul addresses this conflict, but notice where he addresses it. It's chapter 4. Epaphroditus had come to him and told him about this conflict, and Paul spent 3 chapters much of which is spent by Paul telling them how much he loved them. It's not until chapter 4 that he then addresses the conflict, and even at that, he prefaces his comments with his love and his affirmation of them. I think we learn a great deal from this, and that is that we should adopt such an attitude if we want our church to be marked by a unified spirit. You say, well, I'm already loving others. Well, continue to love others. Scripture never accuses any Christian in the church of loving too much. We can never be guilty of that. Never be guilty of that. Reminds me of the story that once a woman asked the famous preacher Harry Ironside to which denomination he belonged. And he responded by saying, well, I belong to the same denomination David did, talking about King David of the Old Testament. And the lady said, well, which one was that? I didn't know David belonged to a denomination. And quoting from Psalm 119, verse 63, Ironside said, David said, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and keep thy precepts. Of course, Ironside was targeting his remarks toward this lady and those like her who take so seriously their church affiliation or denomination that they scarcely interact with Christians of different stripes. And yet, how many Christians are guilty of not taking their church fellowship seriously enough? That seems to be the bigger issue today. Christians don't take church fellowship seriously enough. How many Christians just don't view their relationships with those in the church as that important altogether? That's the more common trend today. And I say all that to say that conflict in the church is inevitable. It is an inevitable reality of every church. And the church is not properly arming herself when the members don't go out of their way to build relationships and demonstrate genuine affection toward one another. Genuine affection, love. Love not only wins over the hearts of others in the church, helping to prevent church conflict, but it also builds a trust that allows honest resolution to take place when church conflict occurs. And so it's warding off, it's fighting off the enemy before he even gets near the church. So if a church wants to maintain unity and avoid a fractured fellowship, then its members need to adopt this first attitude, that of genuine affection. Genuine affection. But there's a second attitude that the church needs to adopt. If the church is going to maintain unity and avoid a fractured fellowship, she must not only have the attitude of genuine affection, verse 1, but notice in verse 2 what I want to call a gracious agreement. An attitude of a gracious agreement. Notice what Paul says in verse 2. Finally, he addresses the conflict. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now just notice with me the simple, straightforward plea of the Apostle Paul. How do they remedy this conflict? Paul says, you just need to agree in the Lord. But if you back up in the verse, notice the language at the beginning. Paul is placing responsibility on both of them. You know, he could have just said, you know, there's two women in the church that need to get along. That's not what he does. He calls them out by name, and he calls them both out by name, and he uses the word entreat twice. He says, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche. You see that? He's highlighting their responsibilities as individuals. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, that any conflict in the church, regardless of what it is, that both parties involved have a responsibility to make it right. And notice he uses the word entreat. I entreat Euodia. I entreat Syntyche. This is like an apostolic begging. Paul is begging them to get along or to agree in the Lord. Now, we're going to talk about what that phrase agree in the Lord means in just a moment. But let's sort of develop, if you will, the scenario. I mean, what was this conflict? We don't know the details of the situation. So we have to piece together a probable scenario by the evidence that we have. Who were these women, first of all? What was the nature of their conflict? And then perhaps a greater question is, why does Paul barely mention it before he moves past it? I mean, once you get past verse 3, it's never mentioned again, and it's not mentioned before chapter 4. This may have been the very reason Paul wrote the letter, and yet he gives it very little press. And then further to the point, what does he mean by agree in the Lord? That's an important thing to understand. Well, first, what's the identity of these women? Well, notice in verse 2, Paul calls them out by name. He calls them Euodia and Syntyche. These women were church members. They were not outsiders in the community causing trouble. They weren't enemies of the cross of Christ, as Paul called the false teachers in chapter 3, verse 18. They were prominent women, likely, because if you look at verse 3, Paul says they labored side by side with him in the gospel. That is to say, they probably had the character of Lydia. You remember this church was established when Paul preached the gospel on the riverbanks in Philippi to a bunch of women. Lydia was one of them. She was converted. She was a wealthy, successful businesswoman, and she allowed her home to be the first meeting place of this church. Perhaps these women, Euodia and Syntyche, were there at the river that day. Perhaps they were saved that day. Perhaps they were part of this church from the beginning. Perhaps they were businesswomen like Lydia, great financial supporters of Paul's ministry. And if original members of this little church plant, then their conflict would have undoubtedly had broad effects on the church. Any disagreement between founding members or leaders in the church always has a profound impact on the church. But we must bear in mind that though these are just names to us, these were real women. And it's hard for us to put ourselves in the shoes of this congregation, but one commentator, I think, captures the essence quite well of the drama as the letter was read for the first time before the Philippian congregation. And this is what he says. Imagine the reaction in Philippi. The church had welcomed Epaphroditus back home. He had called a meeting for the first reading of Paul's letter. Everyone was there. The place was packed. Epaphroditus, or one of the elders, broke the seal on the scroll to show that the letter had not been tampered with, and he began to read. Sentence by sentence, the epistle unfolded. Here and there were hints that Paul knew about the squabble. Euodia and Syntyche looked furtively at one another and just as uneasily looked away. They darted angry eyes at Epaphroditus. "Did he go and blab to Paul?" one of them wondered. "I'll give him a piece of my mind." Then they heard Paul's words regarding Epaphroditus, which is later in chapter 4. "Receive him, therefore, in the Lord." And suddenly, like a bolt from the blue, the two ladies heard their own names being read. "I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord." Like a flash of lightning and a thunderclap, the squabbling pair were named bluntly, inescapably, shockingly. Every eye was on them. They felt like curling up and dying on the spot. They wished the ground would open up and swallow them up. The atmosphere in the meeting room was charged, and a deathly hush fell on the gathering. One of the ladies flushed a crimson red and burst into tears, while the other one bit her lips and turned as white as a sheet. This was a real conflict. These were real women. And I don't suppose it's too hard for us to imagine being in their shoes. We've all been in similarly awkward church meetings. But what was the nature of this conflict? It is curious to me that the Apostle Paul here goes by it rather quickly. He tells them to agree in the Lord, but after verse 3, he hardly mentions anything. He doesn't take the time to mention what the conflict was. Why is that? Well, first of all, it was probably so minor that it wasn't worth Paul wasting his time on. That's the first thing to understand. Secondly, the Apostle Paul had tact. He didn't want to unnecessarily embarrass these women. He needed to confront the situation. But there was no reason bringing things out in the saga that would just feed the flesh. Third, the whole congregation knew what was going on. It had reached the extent of this congregation. There was no need to mention what it was because everyone knew what it was. But I think the most compelling reason why Paul doesn't go into the details of what this conflict was is simply because of this, and you can't miss this. This was not an issue of doctrine. It was an interpersonal relational issue. Okay? It wasn't doctrinal. It was relational. Paul scarcely spends one verse on it. He scarcely spends one part of one verse on how to remedy it. He simply says, agree in the Lord. Now, if this had been an issue of doctrine, back in chapter 3, Paul mentioned two groups of false teachers, the legalists and the libertines. And if one of these women were trending in the direction of one of these heresies, or another heresy for that matter, Paul would have rebuked them on it, wouldn't he? If one woman was right and the other woman was wrong, and this was an issue of black and white doctrine, Paul would have taken a stand against one and taken sides with the other. It wasn't doctrinal, it was relational. And so Paul simply says you need to agree in the Lord. Now, you've seen this phrase before. It's the Greek word phroneo. To agree in the Lord literally means to be of the same mind. It's to think the same things. Paul said in chapter 2 and verse 2 that he wanted them to be of the same mind. Phroneo. Chapter 2, verse 5, have this same mind among yourselves. Chapter 3 and verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. Agree in the Lord. Paul's calling on these women simply to do this. Get on the same page, have the same mindset, and agree. Just agree. But the question becomes, how can people within the church who are fighting be brought to think the same way when they're disagreeing over something? And that's when that little phrase is so important. Paul doesn't just tell them to agree. Notice verse 2, he says you need to agree in the Lord. In the Lord. You see, it's only as Christians remember who they are in the Lord that conflict will be resolved. Both Euodia and Syntyche were in the Lord. They were not their own. They belonged to Him. How, therefore, can two Christians insist on their own way when their identity is not truly them, but it's Christ? And Christ was humble. Christ gave His life for the church. And the church is one body. How could they fight against one another since they were in union together in Christ? So Paul says simply, you need to agree in the Lord. Now, let me just say on a side note, there are times in the life of a church when division needs to occur, when conflict needs to occur, particularly if it's a doctrinal issue. Paul did this. Paul confronted Peter to his face in Galatians chapter 2, in front of people, publicly, because Peter was doing and saying things that were not in accordance with the pure gospel. And it is true that there are times in the life of a church when one individual can have such a strong personality, perhaps they have strange interpersonal skills, and they cause wedges within the congregation, they stir division. Those sorts of people need to be dealt with. There's not just a simple agreeing in the Lord. They need to be confronted and repent. I'll give you one example of this. The Apostle John confronted a man by the name of Diotrephes in 3 John 9. Diotrephes was a man that John says loves to be first among the brethren. In other words, he was a self-centered, self-seeking, self-promoting man who desired everyone in the church to serve him, and he himself didn't want to serve anyone. Such a man is dangerous in the church. And in fact, for Diotrephes' part, John says he doesn't even acknowledge our authority, which is a reference to the fact that Diotrephes started ignoring apostolic authority, which is akin in today's standards to just ignoring Scripture. And he was confronted on it. So there may be extreme cases of aberrant relational dynamics where one person is causing so much division in a church, they've got to be confronted. They've got to be confronted on it. In fact, Paul told Titus, it might reach a point where they need to be disciplined from the church. Titus 3, 10 and 11 says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned. Such a man like Diotrephes, or such men and women like Diotrephes, are self-centered, self-seeking, self-promoting, and ultimately self-condemning. And the church must deal with those who stir up the relational dynamics of the church in a sinful way. But that is not what we're dealing with in Philippians 4. And 9 times out of 10, that is not where church conflict is. Church conflict is typically rooted in people's feelings being hurt. And I think that's exactly what was happening here. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. It's the same thing, agree in the Lord. Or 1 Peter 3:8, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. See, Christians must learn to look past unintended offenses, and let me just add this, even sometimes look past intended offenses. Matthew 18 is a great passage on church discipline that tells us how we can confront other Christians when we've been sinned against, but it doesn't mean you have to use it every time. A church that as a church that maintains unity is one that has a spirit of gracious agreement, willing to be offended and willing to forgive often. James 1:19 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Or Ephesians 4, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." You see, church conflict can be highly complicated, but it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be when there is forgiveness. John MacArthur said one time, and I quote, "It's hard to destroy a relationship when you continually forgive every offense." Forgiveness is required of every believer because forgiveness is the most godlike act a Christian can do. No act is more divine than forgiveness. Never are we more like God than when we forgive. How true that is. And when each member of the church continually demonstrates forgiveness, they are standing firm in the Lord, and Satan can't break through and divide the unity of the church. And so if a church is going to maintain unity and avoid a fractured fellowship, there are several attitudes that she must adopt. Attitude number one is what we call genuine affection. A church's culture must be that of love. The second attitude is that of gracious agreement. A church that is marked by a willingness to forgive, and to forgive often, and to move on minimal fractions of offenses toward each other. So we have genuine affection, verse 1, gracious agreement, verse 2. But there is a third attitude that needs to be adopted, and I'll just call this one guided assistance. Verse 3, guided assistance. Sometimes offenses within the church reach such a high level of unresolved conflict that help is needed. A third party needs to be called in. More people in the church need to be made aware of it. So notice what Paul says in verse 3. He speaks about this guided assistance. He says, "Yes, and I ask you also, true companion, help these women." So he said in verse 2, "Euodia and Syntyche, you need to agree in the Lord." Now he's saying, these women need assistance. And he calls on one that he calls a true companion. Now there is much discussion and debate on who the true companion was. If you're using an old King James version, it'll use the word yoke fellow. Yoke fellow. That Greek word is syzygos. Syzygos, which refers to someone who shares a common burden. A companion is obviously someone who does that, but I like the old translation, yoke fellow, because the Greek word syzygos pictures one of two oxen placing itself under a harness, or being placed under a harness, and pulling the same load under the same yoke. Some believe true companion, yoke fellow, syzygos, is a description of a type of person, namely a peacemaker who takes his yoke upon his shoulders and helps resolve tension in a conflict. And that Paul's calling on someone that he says is a true companion, someone who knows how to do this. But I think the more compelling commentators will agree that this is actually a person's name. Syzygos, it's a personal name of someone, true companion. Names have meanings. The word Andrew means strong or manly. My parents named me that because after I was born, they saw I was strong and manly. So they named me that. Not really. But every name has an origin. Every name has a meaning. And syzygos was a common name, apparently. And it meant yoke fellow. It meant true companion. This was a specific individual within this congregation. Paul had no problem pointing out specific names in verse 2. He pointed out the two women in conflict. He has no problem in pointing out another man in verse 3, Clement. So this is clearly a person, syzygos, true companion. And he calls on him to help these women. Notice he calls him a true companion. True means that he's using a play on words here. He's saying that he's a true yoke fellow. He is someone who lives up to his name. This is a play on words. In Philemon chapter 1, Paul does this again. He refers to Onesimus, and He tells Onesimus' master that Onesimus, whose name means useful, was formerly useless, but now Onesimus is useful. It's a play on words. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. So zugos, the name meaning yoke fellow, was a true yoke fellow. And Paul's calling on this man to do what his name says, to help these women, as verse 3. Now, the word help there in verse 3 is another lively term. It literally means to seize or to grasp, to apprehend. You could literally translate it arrest. And in fact, the Greek word is used that way to refer to Jesus' arrest by the Roman soldiers in the Gospels. Paul is telling this man, Zugos, to arrest the situation, to seize the situation, to take hold of it, to help these women broker a deal so they can come to terms of peace. Now, I personally think that this was an elder of the church. I think the elders of this church were delinquent in their responsibility to address this conflict. And so now Paul says, you elders, just you're worthless in your meetings, so I'm going to call on one of you who has great interpersonal skills. As William Hendrickson says, one who has great tact, one who is a great peacemaker, one who knows how to work with people and is objective to deal with this situation. You see, Paul needed the most qualified person to help resolve this conflict. You know why? Because every conflict in the church is a major issue. No conflict should go unresolved. Because when it goes unresolved, that's when bitterness develops. And notice further, Paul wanted to resolve this so badly because of what he says at the rest of verse 3. Speaking about these women, he says, they labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You see, these weren't false teachers. These were faithful Christian women, probably financial supporters of the church like Lydia. And perhaps it was even kingdom work that caused the division. They had labored side by side with Paul in the gospel. Perhaps their strong personalities or opinions on ministry ideas clashed, and before you knew it, they weren't listening to one another. They were talking past one another, and some in the congregation began to take sides, and now you have a brewing church storm. Paul says it's important this is resolved because they labored with me. And then notice also he says, they labored with Clement, the rest of my fellow workers, and then he says, whose names are in the book of life. He knew they were Christians. Their names were in the book of life. When you die, your name is erased from the city that you're a citizen of. But understand that those who are citizens of heaven never have their names erased from the book of life. Every person is important. Every name was written before the foundation of the world in eternity past. These women were elect saints. They bore spiritual fruit. I think it's a reminder to us that nobody is immune to conflict, right? If the most mature among this congregation could fall into a squabble, so can we. We have to guard our hearts. We have to understand how damaging interpersonal conflict. Remember, relational, not doctrinal. We're dealing with relational stuff, feelings being hurt. What began as not speaking to each other turned into purposely walking past each other without making eye contact, which then probably turned into purposely going the other direction when either saw the other one coming. And it shouldn't have happened this way. So Paul has to address it. Now we have to ask ourselves the question this morning, how do we respond when we're called upon to help heal division in the church? Do we try to avoid conflict because it makes us uncomfortable? Well, listen, we have a responsibility to help sometimes when there's a conflict. We may be called upon as a third party to objectively help a brother and a sister, or a brother and a brother, or a sister and a sister to get along. Or maybe you have the opposite tendency. Maybe your tendency is to make the church or make everyone's business your own business in the church. Of course, that sort of attitude doesn't resolve conflict either. When conflict arises, 9 times out of 10, it can be addressed from the pulpit as the word of God is brought to bear upon the saints, as the saints are admonished to love and to forgive one another. But there may come a time in which you have to put your arm around another brother or sister and help in a conflict, helping two people agree in the Lord. And you need to be willing to do that. Because the point of all of this is that every church needs to be aware of conflict, and every member needs to be willing to help avoid it before it happens and to be ready to help it when it happens. So how does a church maintain unity? and avoid a fractured fellowship? Number one, by having the attitude of genuine affection, building a culture of love in the church. Secondly, having an attitude of gracious agreement, being forgiving on a regular basis toward others. Even when they intentionally hurt you, you look the other way, you forgive. And third, a guided assistance. When things get out of hand, you're willing to help others get along. Sinclair Ferguson writes on the importance of this passage specifically for reformed biblical churches like our own. And I think what he says is so profound. He says this, and I quote, "Christian fellowships are often at their worst when dealing with differences of opinion. In some ways, biblically based churches find it easier to deal with false teaching. But personal differences or relational differences, such as of which we're talking about this morning, can be almost deadly, dividing the fellowship, sowing seeds of bitterness, diverting attention from central issues to sometimes petty peripheral issues, sucking energy that should be employed in building up believers and in reaching out to the community. How effectively we handle these differences," says Ferguson, "may say more about the biblical character of our church life than how we handle heresy itself," end quote. Such words, I think, would be wise to be heeded by all Christians. I read one time, and I'll close with this, about someone who imagined the carpenter's tools holding a conference. Brother Hammer presided. Several suggested that Brother Hammer leave the meeting because he was too noisy. Replied Brother Hammer, "If I have to leave this shop, Brother Screw must go also. You have to turn him around and around to get him to accomplish anything." And Brother Screw then spoke up, "If you wish, I'll leave. But Brother Plain must leave too. All his work is on the surface. His efforts have no depth whatsoever." And to this, Brother Plain responded, "Well, Brother Ruler will also have to withdraw, for he is always measuring folks as though he were the only one who is right." Brother Ruler then complained against Brother Sandpaper, "You ought to leave too, because you're so rough and always rubbing people the wrong way." And then in the midst of the discussion, in walked the carpenter of Nazareth. He had arrived to start his day's work. And putting on an apron, he went to the bench to make a pulpit from which to proclaim the gospel. He employed the hammer, the screw, the plane, the ruler, the sandpaper, and all the other tools. And after the day's work, when the pulpit was finished, Brother Saul arose and remarked, "Brethren, I observe that all of us are workers together with the Lord." Well, as workers together in the Lord, let us hold fast to our unity in the Lord, to the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us pray.